You turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, chapter 17. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, 1 Samuel 17. Please stand as we read God's word. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered together in Succoth, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come up to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephite in Bethlehem of Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring news of them." Now Saul and they all, the men of Israel, were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Just this far, let's turn across to Acts chapter 5. I'd like to read beginning at verse 17 of Acts 5. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they had heard, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those came, and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guard standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Then one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Just thus far, may God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. The scripture uses much narrative in order to communicate its truth to us. A narrative indeed is a good way to learn, not only for children but for adults as well. We all like a good story. The title of my message this morning is Faith and Courage. Faith and Courage. And I'd like to share some thoughts on David and Goliath as David's story unfolds, as he is presented to us in the scriptures in this incident. This is a well-known story that we all know. But each time I read it, I'm challenged again, challenged afresh by the Spirit of God. We see in this story many contrasting things. What strikes you at the outset is a great contrast between King Saul and his apostasy and true living faith in David's heart. What is contrasted here, we see a great contrast between rebellion and faithful obedience. We are struck by the fact that the hearts of formerly fearless warriors, battle-hardened soldiers, are overcome with fear and are incapable of demonstrating any kind of courage. Men who had been renowned for their fearlessness and their fierce fighting in the battles of the Lord, now unashamed by their cowardice, unashamed by demonstrating fear, by demonstrating such a lack of courage. We have the contrast between a nation who prided themselves in being called the people of the living God. Now they silently listen as their nation and their God are blasphemed and cursed. But remember, this is a nation that not long ago had rejected God from being their Lord and King, and had argued strenuously with the prophet Samuel and said, "No, indeed, give us a king like the other nations. We want a king to rule us. We've had enough of this God being the sole one that we look to." Now, the fruit of rebellion often takes a while to manifest itself. It takes a long time to ripen, but the fruit of rebellion will ripen. and its day for picking will arrive. You see, God's graciousness means that He doesn't immediately judge us or judge a nation the moment something is done within that nation that goes against His truth and His ways. God gives us time to consider and to repent. But God's patience is so that we can repent. The perverse people, those whose hearts are hard against the Lord, however, they interpret God's patience as permission. Permission to do whatever they want to do. Be assured, however, that a time will come, as we see in this story, when individuals, even when a nation, will be caught in helpless terror, unable to face that which is confronting it, unable to deal with the trauma that has come upon them. Unable to face the circumstances they themselves have descended into. Because the saying is true, be not fooled, God is not mocked. Whatever people sow, that indeed they will reap. King Saul had stubbornly refused to bring his actions into line with the word of God, the word that God had brought to him by the mouth of Samuel the prophet. He had constantly had a better idea. He had constantly thought man's wisdom could be applied in a different way to the circumstances that confronted him. And this led to the point where God rejected Saul from being king. And when God did that, He also removed his presence and his enabling from the king. And thus, when the Philistine army came up against Israel, Saul was helpless. That sword that he could pick up previously and go into battle against these same Philistines, somehow he could no longer reach down and pick up that sword. Such a simple act, it seems, to be able to do. And yet at this time, without God's blessing, without God's presence, he was helpless. And we are told as well by the scriptures, when God removed his presence, he sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. But in this passage, it's very interesting. We note the absence of this evil spirit. The evil spirit wasn't there in order to distract Saul's thinking and mind. He wasn't being influenced by that spirit, and yet Saul could do nothing. He still could not face the enemy that was confronting him. He could do nothing against the Philistines without the Lord. You see, the two armies are lined up and facing each other. Two different mountainsides with a big valley separating them. They can see each other. They can look at each other. And they can be filled with fear at the sight of each other. And when this Goliath comes onto the scene, a man 9 feet tall, probably just about there, a very big man, clad with very impressive weapons and armor. Say his spearhead weighed 15 pounds, thereabouts. Now you would throw something like that, kind of pointing to the ground all the time. And his mail, his coat of armor that was these links and stuff that he wore, was about 125 pounds in weight. He was a wild, angry warrior. Yes, afraid of no other man. And he parades himself up and down. Every day in front of Saul and his army, challenging someone to come and fight him. He keeps shouting to them, "Send me a man." And today you could say, "Send me a woman." "Send me a man," or "Send me a woman." "Send me your best soldier." This idea that one man from each side would fight and the winner would, the outcome of the battle would be determined by the winner of this contest, I'm not sure where else that appears in history. But it wasn't a sporting contest, believe me. This was religious to the core. Because this clash between individuals was a sign, was a testimony of a clash between the respective odds. And both armies, we see, not only the Israelites, but that the Philistines as well were waiting for a sign. Both were afraid, both were apprehensive, both were uncertain of the outcome of this battle. And thus both were waiting for a sign. Remember Jonathan when he went up to fight the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 14, reminding us of better days and the time of King Saul. And Solomon, as he was going to approach that garrison, said to the Lord, if this happens, then I know we are to go up, or if that happens, then I know we're not. He was waiting for a sign, and he and his armor bearer went up, and they saw the sign from the Lord, and that gave them great courage and strength that God was on their side. Well, something similar is happening here. The Philistines are just kind of stacking the deck, or they've got this monster of a man. So they say, well, let's try and get the sign coming so that our people will get the courage and strength by having our monster fighting against somebody from the outside. Israel was waiting for a sign, but for Israel, Samuel was no longer available for consultation. Saul could not ask him for advice. God was silent. And according to Goliath, whoever won this one-on-one fight would be assured that his God would give the whole army the victory over the other army and thus bring them into servitude. Now the 40 days that Goliath presents himself twice a day and curses and sends forth this challenge towards the Israelite army, this is under God's sovereign hand. 40 days this man presents himself. And I believe what he's doing here is rubbing in the humiliation of Israel and Saul. This nation that had placed its trust in a man. And now this man was incapable of helping them. Though this delay also reveals the Philistines' fear and reluctance to start the battle without a confirming sign. They were both scared and apprehensive about entering into this battle. It's very interesting that the scriptures tell us that King Saul was head and shoulders taller than any other Israelite. Head and shoulders taller. Sometimes that's a good thing and sometimes that's a bad thing. And this was a bad thing. Picture the scene. The two armies facing each other. This giant of a man, Goliath, steps out from his army and starts cursing and calling, "Send me your best soldier, send me your strongest man." And the Israelites, very sheepishly, obviously not wanting to catch anyone's eye contact at a time like this is bad. Don't make eye contact. Look at your feet. But as they would glance around throughout their own ranks, there's one head that would be sticking up. And that would be King Saul. And crossing their minds would be, well, he seems like the most likely guy to pick up the challenge. He's our biggest weapon that we have. And every time the soldiers on the Israeli side would have looked around, their eyes would have noticed the king, their great leader, the one the nation had placed their trust in. He was too terrified to take up the challenge, to risk his life, to pick up the sword and enter into the battle. Can you remember when the nation of Israel had rejected God as their leader and wanted a king? They specifically said, "We want a king for this reason, to lead us into battle, like all the other nations." And God is saying, "Well, there he is. Let him lead.
Let him lead you. Let him be the courageous leader that you need.
And Samuel had warned them not to go that route. However, they had insisted, and now they had what they wanted. And they were being exposed twice a day to humiliation and the reality of their foolishness. There's a man. There's the one we wanted to lead us into battle. And there he stands, mute, silent, trembling. They stood dismayed and terrified. Verse 11 tells us of this chapter. To be in a position where you are greatly afraid is one thing. But to be in a position where you are greatly afraid and at the same time have no hope, that is a whole different story. But you cannot be braver than God makes you. It is God's battle and God's war. It is the righteous that are bold as a lion, the Proverbs tell us. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing them. And righteousness is found in Christ. If we do not know God in an intimate way, we can be neither righteous nor brave. Then at this point, with the two armies facing each other, with this humiliation going on for 40 days, God sends his deliverer, this young boy. And God uses the weak things of this world to put down the things that are mighty. So many times our judgment and our evaluation is according to this world. We are impressed by things that God is not impressed by. And we scorn those things that indeed God exalts. The battle for God's glory and honor and purposes are always God's battle. That's why we can be involved and do great things, because it's God who can do it. We don't look at ourselves, we don't look at our strength and our own ability. We look at God. We look at what He is doing and what His will is. Yes, indeed, God does use His faithful servants in the fight. But we must not forget who does the fighting and who is to receive all the glory. And David, from the moment he arrives on this battle scene, demonstrates not only deep spiritual devotion to God, but also sound theological understanding. These two aspects cannot be separated if you want to glorify the Lord. Devotion arises from knowing God. But we also need to know what He has said. Sound understanding of His truth. Our theology needs to be correct. David arrived as Goliath was putting on his show. And in amazement, he sees the Lord's army running from the Philistines in fear. These are his heroes. Can you imagine David helping his brother pack off and get ready for the battle? They were going off to fight. And any younger brother would know the excitement and the in a certain degree, the envy of seeing his brothers go off to the battle, taking their weapons and marching off. And David would have known many of the people who were in this army. Heroes, men he looked up to, many respected. And here he arrives on the scene, and the ones he is heroes, the ones whom he looked to as the great warriors in the Lord's army, they're all terrified. They're fleeing from the presence of this man who's cursing the living God. David is stunned. He's amazed. This young shepherd boy who's has such a close and intimate relationship with the Lord, in constant communion with him out there in the fields with his sheep. Someone who had learned to draw all he needed from God's limitless supply. He knew his God and thus is stunned by the reaction of the soldiers around him. And then he starts asking questions. which further humiliates those who he is with, especially his brothers. But David, with deep theological understanding, immediately focuses upon the reality of the fact that they were in covenant with God. We see David's living relationship compared to Saul's dead ritual. And David says, how can you allow, in verse 26, this uncircumcised Philistine to fire the armies of the living God? He says, this giant is a nothing. This is a nobody. Who is he in comparison to God? And who is he in comparison to us? Because we are in relationship with the living God. You see, God's enemies will usually have some kind of imposing physical appearance. They'll look massive. They'll look intimidating in their appearance and their ability. But we are intimidated by them and we take our eyes off the Lord. If we take our eyes off who God is and what he is doing and focus upon our own resources. David doesn't appear to have been intimidated for one moment. He says, let's look at this. Let's look at the truth. What is the basis of being afraid of this man? Who are we and who do we have on our side? Who is the one whom we're standing for? How can we be afraid? David wasn't intimidated by the massive size of this giant. He was nothing in comparison to God. God's name, God's purposes, God's truth were at stake, and David indeed was not going to be intimidated by some man shouting abuse. David's elder brother, who was one of the soldiers, was extremely angered by David's presence and his questions. Didn't want his little brother seeing him tremble in front of the Philistine army. And thus he has to accuse David and make accusations and accuse him of walking in faithlessness towards his responsibilities. Why aren't you doing what you should be doing? You've neglected your responsibilities back there. He's trying to deflect the light that was so clearly and brightly shining upon himself. It's so common that the greatest opposition that people can get when they serve the Lord is from their own families. When you think of Christ's love as the greatest example of this, the support he received from his family while he walked this earth, his brothers and sisters thought he was crazy. He's a loony, a real radical. Christ said, if we follow him, we will be despised by many, and thus we shouldn't be shocked when people and our families despise our commitment to Christ. It seems as that no one in Israel had dared to speak in this way that David was speaking. No one had said anything. At a time like that, particularly when you're in the military, you do not want to be noticed. You do not want to be seen. You do not want to stand out. You don't want to make any comment that will bring you to the attention of anyone, for fear that you might be the one selected to go and fight. And thus, as David speaks up, these people quickly whisk him away to the king. It's almost bizarre. It was in his life as a shepherd David had come to know and trust in his Lord. It was in his life as a shepherd that David had learned to be faithful in the small things. And David, now standing before the king, says, don't let anyone's heart be troubled any longer. I'll go and fight this Philistine. The fact that these soldiers whisked David away immediately to King Saul somehow reveals that they had found their volunteer. Why would the soldiers do that? This young boy. For fear of Saul's being volunteered at some point. When this got too much for King Saul and he suddenly chose a man and said, "You will go." So they whisk away the first person who showed any kind of sign of not being afraid. Because his military volunteering is just like that. If they want a volunteer, they will get a volunteer. And he'll go kicking and screaming, but he'll be a volunteer. The contrast here, just picture it in your minds. The contrast as David stood in Saul's presence was quite extreme. Saul, an exceptionally strong and a tall man. An experienced warrior who had fought many battles, who had killed many people. And next to him is this young boy who knew nothing of war. And yet he fearlessly takes up the giant's challenge. You see, the greatest difference between these two men was not their experience, not their age, not their physical stature, but their relationship with the Lord. And this is what made all the difference. David's heart ached to glorify God, and he lived his whole life in the light of this reality. David's devotion was daily, it was constant. It was a life he lived for the glory of God, desiring God's glory to be manifested. And David's eyes were clearly focused upon that path that lay before him. We need God's enabling and strength every moment of our lives. And we need to focus upon this and constantly tap into God's provision every day so that we may glorify Him. The soldiers were manifesting their lack of this kind of relationship devotion. David's courage must not be viewed in isolation from his spiritual devotion to God. For ultimately it was not David's courage but the living God dwelling in David's heart that made him courageous. God had forsaken Saul. Thus despite his superior physical appearance, he was inferior to David in every possible way. This great encouraging king, focusing upon the physical appearance of David, he says, "But who are you? You'll get slaughtered in an instant." It's the kind of courage you want before you go into battle. Encouragement. He says, "You're a little boy. This man's been a warrior from his youth." And then David recounts how God had enabled him to kill a lion and a bear in defending the sheep that the Lord had given him. And it appears from the text here that this battle with the bear was hand to hand. At one point there was actual physical hands-on affair. David's sense of responsibility in risking his life for a lamb shows us that being responsible people in all we have to do in life flows out of our devotion to Christ. To be a challenge of us, a challenge for us, that we too will be found faithful in those things. Who cares if a lamb gets taken? Now David's prepared to fight a lion or a bear in order to preserve the little lamb. But you know, when you study history, you see that history is shaped often by moments. It's what we do at critical moments. That is what is very important. At that time, at that window of opportunity, when that strikes, how do we react? After not time then to say, "Well, let me be prepared. Let me now get my faith and courage into line." The window happens. The opportunity is there. And we need to respond. David
is assured, and sure as Saul, he says, hey, Goliath will be like one of these animals. Because in a sense, in him cursing the living God, he certainly is no more than one of these animals. But David's basis for saying this is theological. It is David, not Goliath, that is in covenant relationship with the living God. And moreover, this enemy of God had defied God's armies, had defied God. And therefore David is assured, he says, as God protect me from the lion and the bear, he will protect me from the hands of this Philistine. He knew where his courage and strength lay. And thus, no matter what obstacle, no matter what difficulty lay before him, he said, indeed, this is the path I must walk. It was still nothing for God. That is why David had asked earlier, who is this Philistine? Who is this thing that is cursing the living God? How big is he in your eyes? How big is he in reality in comparison to God? Courage and knowledge are inseparable from an intimate relationship with God, understanding who he is and standing by faith upon what he has said. Daniel 11:32 tells us that it is those who know their God who will be strong and do exploits. When there is no courage in people, when there are no leaders that are raised up that manifest courage and faith, that reveals God's hand of judgment, God's hand upon that people. You need to ask yourselves why. Why would the king of Israel even contemplate for one second the idea that the little boy would be allowed to go down there and fight this giant? You put yourself in that position as the leader, as the man, as the one who had that position of authority, and that you would allow a boy. It is irrational. It does not make sense. But sin never does make sense. And nor does fear. Fear makes people act irrationally. They were not looking with the eyes of faith. But they allow a young boy to take the challenge. And they start fitting him out with Saul's armor. Putting it on him. And it probably looks ridiculous, to say the least. Let alone hindering him in his ability to move around. It's all too unfamiliar and cumbersome for David. You know, we see here that he needs great wisdom when we fight the Lord's battles. The mindset says, yeah, you're going to battle. There's a man there dressed in armor. You put on armor. This is the only way to fight this battle. But we need wisdom when we fight the Lord's battles. Not every battle is fought in the way that the traditional understanding would have us fight it. There are different battles. There are different gifts. And the Lord has equipped us and prepared us all differently. We are all in the Lord's battle. And while we need courage to glorify God, we must not think that there is only one way to fight. God had sovereignly prepared David while he had faithfully tended the sheep, spending hours with his sling, day in and day out, practicing. Now David's motive for practicing was not because he was having a game. David's motive for practicing was in order to be faithful to the job that God had given him, looking after the sheep. And if he was good with his sling, he could defend the sheep so much better. He faithfully applied himself to the task that he had been given. When no one else is watching, no one else was around, he applied himself diligently, moment by moment, to doing with his might that which God had given him to do. This is why the Lord tells us that whatever our hand finds to do, do it with our might. There's a Lord who is in control, a sovereign God. If we believe there's a sovereign God in control of all things, and that he is working all things, his kingdom and his ultimate glory, that history is moving from a beginning towards a climax, and our path along that thing, it has significance, it has purpose. It has purpose not only in its beginning, but it has purpose all the way along towards its end. And each step is building towards that end. If we believe that, then we can understand this verse about doing whatever our hand finds to do it with our might. Because the sovereign Lord has brought this onto my path. He has given me these responsibilities now. Let me labor with my might for His glory.
So David wisely and confidently puts aside that which was totally unfamiliar to him, totally unfamiliar ground. And he trusted in those gifts and talents that God had developed in him, and that he himself knew he had applied his hand to with all his might. Moreover, David going against this giant without armor was also to show how the victory was totally God's doing. Yes, David had a part to play. However, the great contrast between David and Goliath is so that there's no doubt in anyone's mind whose victory this really was. God wants and deserves all the glory, and we ought to be willing and quickly give it to Him. And as we draw to a conclusion, we need to once again put ourselves in David's shoes. It's one thing to be on the side of the mountain with all the soldiers around you, pinning you on the back and encouraging you on and spurring you forward. It's quite another thing when you start the descent of the valley, from the hustle and the bustle of the camp, down towards this giant that you must meet. As the sounds, as the noise, as the moral support of being together starts to fade into the distance, and all you have with you is maybe the gentle breeze, the sound of you crunching on the stones as you walk down the hillside, and the sight of this giant that grows ever bigger each step you take. On his own. No backup. No defense. No support from a human perspective. And yet this young boy continues his march down the valley. Single-minded, focused upon the giant ahead of him. And Goliath then becomes extremely angry. It wasn't British. Okay, jolly good show, should we begin? No, it wasn't British. He starts cursing, frothing at the mouth, spewing his despising, his calling David all the despicable names he could think of. Cursing him by his gods. Calling him this. What is this? Goliath is offended that Israel would send a boy. How dare you waste my time? Probably in his mind he's trying to work out what is the take on this. What is the line? But he became extremely angry. This boy walks towards him, who in every respect still looked like a boy. He had not yet reached a stage where he found the physique and the looks of a man. A boy. As one commentator has said, David looked more like someone who would lead the Jewish dance team than the army into battle. Moreover, he had no shield. He had no sword. He had no armor. He had a spear. As a stick. And a piece of leather dangling from his hand. And Goliath curses David. And says, I'll give your flesh. I don't know if you've ever been in the face of somebody cursing you from the depths of hatred. Now give your flesh to the birds of the air. Psychological warfare is going on here. And David keeps going. Keep walking. He knows what his objective is. He knows what his goal is. And he cares less what Goliath or anyone else thinks of him at this stage. David responds to Goliath. Cheeky little guy. And he says,
as you give my body to the birds of the air, I'm going to give the Philistine army to the birds of the air this day. You have cursed me in the names of your God, but I come to you in the name of the living God, the God whom you have defied, the God whom you have dared to blaspheme. And I come to you in that name. May you be terrified. And Goliath starts to run. This huge, heavily clad man, frothing and cursing and pounding towards David. Almost feel the ground vibrating, the dust spewing up as each foot lands in front of the other one. As this giant hurtles towards David. David says, "Hey," and he starts running towards the giant. And on the move, David and the giant, with very little exposed flesh on the giant's body and physique, David releases that stone and sinks deep into the forehead of this giant, and he comes crashing to the ground. Please, David's not squeamish at this point. Those who are, just close your ears if you are. He pulls out Goliath's sword and he hacks off his head. Probably lifts it up to the nation of Israel on the other side. And the nation at that sage side is filled with courage, whether it's Dutch courage or whatever it was at that stage. They were filled with courage, and by God's grace, they start pouring down the side of the mountain towards the Philistines. Philistines are caught with terror and horror as their champion falls. And they flee. And then, as we know the story, there was a great victory wrought that day by Israel over the Philistines. But liberty is inseparable from strong commitment to God's eternal truth. It's inseparable from faith and courage. Liberty is inseparable from self-sacrifice. If we lose those things, faith and courage and self-sacrifice, we will descend into bondage. We are a nation that requires, that in this day needs such things. Liberty never has been and it never will be cheap. If we preserve the liberty, that which is what remains in this nation, we need to understand what requires faith and courage and self-sacrifice. We have been called into the fight, and we need to remain dependent upon the Lord at all times. We need to remain draw upon His enabling, which means walking in obedience to His every word. We need to have hearts that are full of devotion, hearts that are full of commitment for His glory and His kingdom, that His name would be exalted. To cry out to Him that we would be able to walk in obedience to His truth. Saul had sought to do things according to his own way. He had legislated according to his foolishness, and he called it devotion to the Lord. But God had rejected him. If we do not have the Lord, we too will be cowards. And future generations will look back upon us and say, indeed, what kind of relationship did those people have with their God? There was neither faith, nor courage, nor self-sacrifice manifested. You can still prance around like the soldiers on the Israeli side, as they looked across at the Philistines, thinking that yes, indeed, they were part of the back. They were in the fight. But they did not have what it took. The longer we as a nation, the longer we as individuals walk according to our wisdom and call it devotion, we will bring problems upon ourselves and also become cowards and unable to face the giants in our own day. And there are giants in our own day. True spirituality is not washing our hands of this life
It's not hoping to be removed and delivered from the conflicts and the clashes that will come. True spirituality is dirtying our hands. It's risking our lives. It's taking up the challenge. It's saying my life is worthless unless God's name is exalted. Unless we stand for the truth, our lives have no meaning and no purpose. May we not just sing choruses or sing our hymns on the mountainside and be incapable of dealing with the real issues that confront us. But may God in His mercy give us heart and devotion. May He give us faith and courage. May He give us hearts that are prepared to sacrifice all so that His kingdom and His name may be exalted. We indeed have a battle that we've been called into. There's no escaping from it. The choice before us is, do we take up our swords and fight? Or do we not? Do we wait for somebody else to come and do the fighting for us? May the Lord be merciful to us as individuals and as a nation. And may indeed future generations look back upon our times and say, Lord, we thank you for raising up people in those days to stand for the truth, for the advancing of His kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this very simple story. But Lord, we thank you too for the deep truths that are revealed in it. We thank you for the simple faith that David manifested and the godly courage. We thank you, Lord, that he knew what it meant to lay down his life for his friends. He knew what it meant to stand for the truth. He did not count his life more precious than the glory of God. Lord, we pray that we too may be captured by such an understanding, that our hearts may be filled with an understanding of the urgency of the times we live in, with the realization of the battles that confront us this day, that you may challenge us and inspire us to be faithful in our generation, even as David was in his own. Lord, may we draw all we need from you. May we not fear because we are lacking in strength, but may we be courageous because we know who you are, how great your hands and what your purposes are. Lord, may we be a faithful people. May we be a courageous people so that your name and your kingdom may be glorified. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.